Reading in Matthew chapter 5 tonight, if you brought your Bible. If you need a Bible, we have some extra ones. Just let us know. We'll grab one for you off the table. We're dealing with the Beatitudes, and specifically, in these studies, we're looking at the ethics of the Beatitudes and how Jesus' message differed so vastly from a lot of the ritualistic teaching of priests and rabbis. Jesus came with this revolutionary message that didn't seem to care one whit about their forms and rituals, but it cut right to the human heart and spoke to the human heart to bring it into conformity with the will of God. In Matthew 5 and verse 1, seeing the multitudes, he went up into a mountain, and when he was set, his disciples came unto him, and he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, the be of this attitudes, blessed, happy, that's what the word means. It actually means to be happy, to be truly happy. Happy are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Happy, blessed are they that mourn, they shall be comforted. Happy, blessed are the meek, they shall inherit the earth. We've looked at these three. Tonight we want to focus on verse 6. Blessed or happy are they which do hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled. Blessed, happy are they which do hunger. In the Greek, this is in the continuous sense, so it speaks of a continual hunger, not just a temporary craving, you know, like every now and then you want something like liver cheese. It's just, but then after you eat it, you never want it for another 5 years or so, you know. So it's not a temporary craving. This is a continual hunger. A continual hunger, one that never goes away. Blessed are they which hunger and thirst after righteousness. And the promise, of course, is they shall be filled. They shall be filled. This passage is far more profound and far more intricate. Has many, many more implications than I could probably cover in a month. But we'll do our best to kind of see what we can glean from this verse tonight, because it does have a message that I believe is very relevant to each and every one of us. This idea of hunger and thirst, I'd like to deal with that first. Hunger and thirst is something we think we know about, but I doubt if we really do. We've been hungry, we know what hunger is, to some extent, because we've missed a meal here or there, we had to skip lunch, maybe you fasted for a period of time, maybe for several days. So we have some idea, maybe, we think, of what hunger is. But nothing like people in the ancient world would know firsthand. Because in the ancient world, unlike America, there were no social programs, so that if you didn't have any food, it's not like you could go to the food bank. It's not like you could get food stamps. It's not like you could maybe get a welfare check or Social Security. There were no programs like that. And most of the people that were gathered at the feet of Jesus when he delivered this Sermon on the Mount, most of them were very poor people. The vast majority of the people in those days would be impoverished by any modern standard of the word whatsoever. And these people lived in a land with a very arid, very dry climate. And they, each and every one of them, would know firsthand that every day they lived on the edge. They lived on the edge. Because just one crop failure, that's all it would take and they could literally starve to death. Their family could starve to death. One bad season, one sickness or disease come through their few cattle, which they depended on for their livelihood, for their living. I mean, everything. They faced the reality of starvation every day of their lives. And for us to grasp as Americans, it might be difficult. But the reality is that the majority of the people in ancient times lived on the very precipice of hunger. Very few of the people sitting at his feet that day when he taught this message, very few of them knew what it would be like to actually go to bed with a really full stomach and not have to worry about tomorrow, what they're going to eat tomorrow or the next day or how they're going to be. They had a whole different idea of living. If they had extra food, they would ration it, so they made sure they had enough for tomorrow and make sure they had enough for the next day. They didn't have a mindset like we have at all. Hunger followed in their shadow. They knew the reality of lack, of need, and the fact that people starved to death around them, it happened all the time. Also, thirst in a land like that, where water was very rare and very precious, and much of what was there was no good. In fact, even to the present time, water is a rare commodity in any arid desert type land. It's becoming rare here in the United States. Really good, clean, decent, drinkable water. When Jesus said, "Blessed are those who hunger and thirst." Now, look, that catches their attention because they're familiar with both of those things. Hunger and thirst? You're not blessed if you're hungry. You're blessed if you're rich. You're blessed if you're full. You're blessed if you have plenty because you don't have to worry about rationing your food. I mean, you don't have to worry about where your next meal is going to come from or what's going to happen if your plants don't grow or if your cattle die. They would think, you know, just the opposite. No, no, cursed are the hungry. Look at us, the hungry masses. You know, when Jesus multiplied the food and fed the multitudes, you know, the multitude showed up. You mean there's food and the food is free and you can eat all you want? And they ate, and the Bible makes a very specific point of mentioning that they ate until they were full. And you can believe there were a lot of those people who didn't know what it was like to eat until you were full. You might have a ration that you would eat, but I'm going to tell you, ancient times, these people were poor. A lot of them had a little gnawing in their stomachs every day of their lives. But to eat until they were full, and then there was much left over, the Bible says, it just is a profound illustration of the blessings of the Lord and the extravagance of the Lord in the sense that he fed the multitudes until they were full. And Christ, of course, will feed us and look after us if we will trust him. But you understand that the idea of blessed are the hungry and blessed are the thirsty, this would go counter to everything that they thought. Of course, you got to be hungry and thirsty for the right thing. But happy... Happy, the Lord says, happy are the hungry. Happy and blessed are the hungry. And again, to them, that was a foreign concept. Also, I would like for us to think about this. The Lord saw far beyond what we see and, of course, far beyond what they saw and thought. And he knew, like we should know today, that the rich who can eat all they want and who can be full and satisfied with food, the fact is they only seem to be filled and they only seem to be satisfied, but what they eat will never really ultimately satisfy because man does not live by bread alone, you see. So you can eat all of that and be satiated. I mean, you can feel mighty full and blown up and you can't eat another bite. But that fullness doesn't really satisfy the soul. Today, as you know, the primary drive in America is that we want to be happy. That's what we live for. We live to be happy. I just want to be happy, that's all. But here's a profound, very profound thought. Happiness isn't found by seeking happiness. This is what Jesus says. Happiness isn't found by seeking happiness. Happiness is found by seeking righteousness. He says, blessed are those who hunger and thirst. Now, there are few words, very few words that are more powerful than hunger and thirst, because that is a drive. That is an urge. That is a powerful, powerful urge in the human heart. Hunger, thirst. The Lord intentionally used those words, and he said that the ones who are happy, really happy in life, are those who don't casually have an interest in righteousness, but those who hunger and thirst. They have that gnawing, that craving that cannot be satisfied with anything else. It's a drive. You follow what I'm saying? It is a hunger for righteousness, a hunger for righteousness. That's a powerful and profound realization that you don't find happiness by seeking happiness. You find happiness, real joy, real peace, real blessedness by seeking righteousness. That, according to the Word of God. Another verse. Since you're right here, look with me over to chapter 6. I want to read a verse over here. Interesting verse. Matthew chapter 6, we're going to look at a couple of other verses that are really key verses in the Sermon on the Mount. Very key verses. We're going to read beginning in verse 30. I guess it helps if I turn to chapter 6. 31. Here we go. Well, you know what? Let's back up to verse 25. Therefore I say unto you, take no thought for your life, what you shall eat, what you shall drink, nor yet for your body, what you shall put on. Is not life more than meat, the body more than raiment? Again, keep in mind the culture, keep in mind their background. These are very, basically very poor people. Thinking about what you're going to eat, what you're going to have. It's not like you and me saying, well, where do you want to have lunch today? They're thinking a whole lot more, is there going to be anything to eat today? Is there going to be anything to eat tomorrow? I mean, this would occupy a great deal of their thought, a great deal of their concern, a great deal of their energy, thinking about food, clothing, and shelter. Especially when you start talking about now you're going to be facing winter months. You know, what are you going to wear? What are you going to have to eat? Wasn't like here. Wintertime for us is little more than an inconvenience, if that. No matter how cold it gets, we have heated automobiles and heated houses and nice heavy clothing, and you can wear insulated shoes or insulated boots. Wintertime for us is, even if people live up north and they get in all that snow, it's not a big deal. But in those days, when you're very poor and you don't have central heat in your house, you don't have electricity, and you don't have the right kind of clothing to keep you warm, there's a lot of thought about what you're going to wear. And do I have something to put the children in to keep them warm through the winter? He says, life is more than what you eat, more than what you drink, more than what you wear. He says, verse 26, look at the birds. They don't sow, they don't reap, they don't gather into barns, yet your heavenly Father feedeth them. are you not much better than they? That is, aren't you much more precious than they are to the Lord? Your heavenly Father feeds them. Your heavenly Father feeds them. And of course, the clear message is, your heavenly Father will feed you. Which of you, by taking thought, can add an inch to his stature or a week to his life? Nothing at all. He says, why do you worry about clothing? Look at the lilies of the field, how they grow. They don't toil, they don't spin, and yet even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. So if God so clothes the grass of the field, grass that today is just bursting forth in wildflowers, and then tomorrow it's just shriveled and dried up, and you pull it up and you throw it in the oven to get a little fuel out of it, shall he not much more clothe you, O ye of little faith? So why are you going to worry, vex yourself, rob yourself of sleep, stay awake at night, worrying, fretting? Why are you going to do that? Don't you have a heavenly Father? The birds don't worry. The flowers don't worry. He says, verse 31, therefore, take no thought. Do not worry. Don't be anxious. Take no thought, saying, what are we going to have to eat? What are we going to have to drink? How will we be clothed? We don't have the right clothing. Here's what he says. Don't think about that. Don't worry about it. That's the idea. Don't worry about it. Don't let it vex you. Verse 32, for after all these things do the Gentiles seek. The Gentiles here, just another name for the heathen, the non-believers. This is how the heathen live. They're worried about what they're going to eat, what they're going to drink, how they're going to take care of themselves, how they're going to pay their bills. But you see, they don't have a heavenly Father who looks after them. He says, your heavenly Father knoweth that you have need of all these things. Your heavenly Father knoweth that you have need of all these things. Your heavenly Father knoweth that you have need of all these things. Your heavenly Father. Your heavenly Father. Your heavenly Father knows that you have need of all these things. And here, verse 33, one of the key verses in all the Sermon on the Mount. Seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. There's that word righteousness again. You seek the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things. All what things? All the things that the Gentiles worry about, fret about, fall apart at the seams about, blow their brains out about because they're worried about, I'm going to lose this, I'm going to lose that, they're going to take my car, they're going to take my house. This is how the heathen live, but you seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added unto you. The Lord says, I'll just bless you with them. I'll just add them to you. You seek the kingdom. You do God's will. You serve the Lord with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. And all these other things, I'm going to take care of you. You have a heavenly Father. Take therefore no thought for the morrow. That is, do not worry yourself sick about what's going to happen. The morrow will take thought for the things of itself. Sufficient unto the day is the evil thereof. The Lord's message is this. Don't you have enough trials you're going through right now to just believe the Lord through, and you're going to borrow from tomorrow's trials? Why are you going to do that? You're just going to be going in circles, weigh yourself down with heaviness and oppression and sadness. And it comes back to a matter of the heart and a matter of simple faith and trust in God. And here's the message the Lord was giving these people who are supposed to be the disciples of Christ. If we will seek the Lord, serve the Lord, live for the Lord, if we will seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, remember, happy are those who hunger and thirst after righteousness. They'll be filled. They'll be satisfied. He says, the Lord will look after us. God will provide. He'll provide not only our temporal needs here in this world, but we will have peace in our own hearts that this world can't have. I was telling Ray and Vic and a couple of others about some of these economists I was listening to on the radio. And these guys will, if you don't have faith in the Lord, these guys will give you a heart attack. Talking about where they're predicting the economy is going and the state of the United States and so on. And who knows? It very well could be heading off of precipice like some of them are predicting. The important thing for me to tell myself is, you know what? I have to leave the Lord be the Lord. And it's not going to profit me one whit to worry about what Obama's going to do or what the Republicans are going to do and pull my hair out about who's in office or what. The bottom line is I know what I'm called to do, and that is to hunger and thirst after righteousness, to seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. Righteousness is a key word here. It keeps reappearing over and over. And it's one of the things we want to focus on also here tonight. But what it amounts to is, what are we hungry and thirsty for? You know, the key here, the very key to blessedness is having a good, solid spiritual appetite. The key to blessedness. There's a lot of hungry and thirsty people. I mean, not just after food, but they hunger and thirst after a lot of different things. Things of the world, you know, entertainments, amusements, money, success, fame. A lot of hunger and thirst after things, but all things that don't satisfy. What satisfies, what makes us happy, real happiness, he says, is to seek after righteousness. So spiritual appetite, then, is really the secret to spiritual health and blessedness. If you have no spiritual appetite, you're not very healthy. If you have no physical appetite, you're sick. Or you're filling up with junk. If you have no physical appetite, you know, when a person gets sick, they don't eat. What's the first thing you try and get them to do? You got to eat something. We got to get something in you, because you take that food, your body breaks it down, turns it into energy, turns it into strength and health. Well, you know, spiritually, we have to eat also. Spiritually, we have to be fed. That's the responsibility of any church. They're to teach and feed the flock and so on. But it's each of our spiritual responsibilities to feast at the Lord's table, feed ourselves on the Word of God. Can I read another passage? Psalms 42. Let me read this one. Psalms 42. Here's David's confession, speaking of his appetite, his spiritual appetite. He says, as the hart, or the deer, panteth after the water brooks, so panteth my soul after thee, O God. My soul thirsteth for God, for the living God. When shall I come and appear before God? I mean, here's the expression of his hunger. Here's the expression of his thirst. He's thirsty for God. Like the deer thirsts for water, runs to the water brook, that's the way my soul runs to God. To the living God. My soul, and the soul, when they say things like this in the Bible, my soul, it means me. You are a soul. You know, I thirst. It's just a poetic expression. My soul thirsts for God. Your soul's not a little bitty piece inside of you. You are a soul. You are a living soul. I thirst for God. That's the poetic expression. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God, for the real God. What do we thirst for? What do we think about? What occupies our minds and thoughts? Now, I know that you have to work, so you have to think about things like that. And you have a family, you have to think about things like that. But there are also things that our mind runs to, that we love, that we think on. And we want to remember that our spiritual health is directly linked to our spiritual appetite. So if we have no hunger and thirst for the things of God, the way of God, the will of God, the Word of God, then we're not very healthy spiritually. And because not everyone has a healthy appetite, like David has a very healthy appetite right here, because many, even in the church, don't have a healthy appetite, they're not very spiritually sound or mature in the faith. Y'all awake tonight? Okay. Sometimes you bump into people that have been Christians for a long time, many, many years, and they're spiritual infants. They know very, very little about the Word of God. And you know, if you don't know the Word of God, you don't know the God of the Word. You don't. If you're not grounded in the Word of God, then you really don't know the God of the Word. You might think you do, but invariably, these folks have some pretty bizarre, way-out ideas about the God of the Bible. And how is it that after 10 years as a Christian, 15 years as a Christian, 20 years as a Christian, they're so spiritually silly and immature? I attribute a lot of it to a lack of a spiritual appetite. Now, you can blame churches because churches don't teach like they should and so on, but you can't blame the church entirely because these people have Bibles. They can read a Bible, and if they realize that the church is spiritually silly, they can find one that's not, where they can learn, where they can grow. Another passage, if you'd look with me to Psalm 65. Let's read a verse over here. Psalm 65, I want to read beginning in verse 1. I'm sorry, Psalm 63. Verse 1, O God, thou art my God, early will I seek thee. My soul thirsteth for thee, my flesh longeth for thee in a dry and thirsty land where no water is. He says, to see thy power and thy glory, so as I have seen thee in the sanctuary. Because thy loving kindness is better than life, my lips shall praise thee. Thus will I bless thee while I live. I will lift up my hands in thy name. My soul shall be satisfied as with marrow and fatness, and my mouth shall praise thee with joyful lips. But again, notice this expression of hunger and thirst. My God, early will I seek thee. My soul thirsteth. Again, a very strong word, thirst, hunger. My flesh longs for thee in a dry and thirsty land. I read passages like this, and they convict me every time I read them. I believe passages like this should convict us, because maybe our hunger and thirst doesn't equal that of the psalmist. Maybe we're dry. Maybe we're not as zealous as we once were. Could it be our own fault because we've either filled our hearts with junk, a junk food substitute that has dulled our real spiritual appetite? You know, things will rob you of your spiritual appetite. You can let entertainments rob you. You can let television rob you. You can let a dozen things. You can let 100 things. You can let 1,000 things rob you of your spiritual appetite. At first you feel it, you know, you're still longing for the Word, to get back in the Word, but after a while, you just tend to get satisfied with the junk, and you lose your passion, your hunger and thirst for the Word of God, and you become content with the silly substitutes. I don't know if y'all are asleep or if you're just thinking, but I hope you're thinking that it's very easy to become content with shallow substitutes. I've wondered myself through the years, certainly not that I'm in no great thing, but I've wondered through the years, how is it that people, I've seen them leave a church like ours, a church that teaches and emphasizes, you know, good, sound biblical instruction, and they wind up in some silly, frivolous, entertainment-centered place that has no depth whatsoever of teaching, and they'll wind up there and seem just as happy and content as they can possibly be. And I asked myself, how can that happen? Because I would think that if you hunger and thirst, if you really hunger and thirst after righteousness, you know, a part of that is desiring the sincere milk of the Word, that you may grow thereby. That's 1 Peter 2:2. That's what Peter said, the key to growth. You have to desire. You have to hunger and thirst for the sincere milk. It means the undiluted Word of God. And that's the key to spiritual growth. If you desire that, you can't possibly be satisfied with anything less than that. But if we allow ourselves to just begin to be satisfied, content ourselves maybe with the spiritual lollipops, you know, after a period of time, you don't miss the meat anymore. You just have learned to be contented with the lollipops, and you don't even realize that your spiritual life is decaying just like your teeth are. Go.
Well, you know, when you seek after righteousness, it's like you're seeking to be in right standing with God. So if you want to be in the right standing with God, righteousness, then you're going to want to find out, how can I be pleasing to God? Or what does God find, you know, appalling to Him, you know? And you wouldn't want to do those things. And so what you have to do is read the Word to find out what He says about your life and how you should live it to be pleasing to Him. So, yeah, the milk of the Word, you know, you need to start learning what's good, what's bad, you know, what God says He hates and what God says He loves. And so, you know, to be in right standing with the Lord, there's a life you have to live. You have to live it for the Lord.
That's right. That's Amen. Absolutely right. I'm sorry. We had another comment. We need to get a mic to you, look, right here.
I had no idea that you would be focusing on his scripture last night, about 7 o'clock, over and over again in my head, I kept hearing, seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added unto you. And it just kind of had me stop. And it convicted me that I was concerned about the economy and the things, you know, the material things. But also, I think a lot of people, it's these words can become very trite. They've heard it, they know it, but they really don't know how to put into action seeking his righteousness and his kingdom. And there's quite a bit of scripture that gets into, you know, exactly what that is.
There we go. Okay, go ahead, brother.
On that note, we've had some minor financial trials, and it's the type of thing where I'm check to check, and I see that bills are coming up, so it's like, hey, I can work a Saturday, I'll do that. I don't know if that would be classified as worrying about things, but then scriptures like having food and raiment, therewith be content. When I start hearing things like that in my head, it concerns me because it lets me know how much I'm actually holding on to the other things that I'm not promised. I mean, he didn't promise shelter, did he? Sure. Okay. Well, I mean, all the other stuff, car, he didn't promise you two cars. He didn't promise you any of that stuff. But I'm saying you try to hold on to things, you know, that you've acquired because nobody likes to lose ground. But then, you know, I mean, as things go down, you know, that's probably going to be the case. So it's like when you hear scriptures like having food and raiment therewith, be content, it is a major attitude adjustment of, you know, what am I really trying to hold on to?
Interesting thoughts. Very interesting thoughts. Not that there's anything wrong with being blessed and blessed exceedingly, but it does cause us to do some serious soul searching about are we working ourselves into a worried frenzy, overly anxious because we've got huge bills, huge obligations because we've indebted ourselves to keep up with this lifestyle, you know, this that we consider the American ideal. Interesting observation. Yes, sir.
A thought on why someone would leave a church that teaches sound doctrine and go somewhere where they don't teach it. Sometimes people just let things get in their heart. Some churches teach prosperity, and all of a sudden the person just concerned about money, and that's what they want to hear, how to make more money, how to get more money. Sometimes it's for they seeking after companionship, and they, oh, this church is small, let me go to another church that's bigger, it's got more people, maybe I'll meet somebody there. And so sometimes people aren't going to church, said to say, to get filled up on the word, but they're looking for something else, something to think about. And I just wanted to add something about how, you know, God takes care of us. Error on my part. I got a traffic ticket.
In Kenner.
But, you know, God's good. Well, of course in Kenner. You know, where else would you get a traffic ticket? But God is good. About 6 months went by, and then a gentleman walked in and bought a pair of glasses. And when he came back to pick them up, he was wearing a uniform, police uniform, and then suddenly the face matched the uniform, and I recognized that person. And I remind them of what happened, and I thank them for paying my ticket.
Yep, praise God. See, if you had been real ugly, a smart alecky with him, boy, just think how you'd have felt then, huh?
His first reaction was, how many tickets? And I said, just one. And he goes, oh, okay, that's good. He said, I could have, after we discussed it, he said, yeah, I could have gave you several, at least three.
Praise God for grace and mercy, right? Well, let's consider another word in Matthew 5:6. Now, that's our text. Blessed are those, happy, really happy are those who hunger and thirst. They hunger and thirst after righteousness. Now, Brother Vic brought up what righteousness means. And basically, it simply means to be in right standing with God. Basically, that's what it means. It means to be approved by God. It means to be in a state or a condition that is acceptable to God. To be in right standing with God, to be acceptable to God, to be approved by God. And the righteousness that the Lord would have us hunger and thirst after, you know, happy are those who hunger and thirst after righteousness, this righteousness actually has, there's more than one aspect to it. Because the Bible speaks of two aspects, or two elements, we'd say, of righteousness. There is the righteousness that is of God by faith. Paul talks about that in Philippians 3:9. You don't have to turn there, but he calls it the righteousness which is of God by faith. That is righteousness that is imputed to the believer via or by their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. There is righteousness imputed to us. And we've talked about imputation before. It simply means deposited. Just like, you know, Vic has a lot of money now. So, I mean, he could just bless you and take one of your deposit slips and just deposit a big amount in your account, just to bless you. Not that you deserved it, not that you earned it, but just to bless you, he deposited money in your account, and guess what? Now it's your money. It's in your account, it's your money. Well, righteousness, in the biblical doctrine of imputation, the righteousness of Christ is deposited in our account. It is accounted to us, the very righteousness of Christ. It's not that we were personally righteous. It's not that we deserved it, earned it, merited it. But by faith, by our faith in Christ, the righteousness of Christ, the perfect righteousness of Christ, was deposited into us, accounted to us, so that the Father sees us righteous with Christ's own righteousness. That's what salvation actually is. When we believe on Christ, believe in the gospel message, that is, he died for our sins, he was buried because he truly died, was truly buried, was resurrected from the dead, literally, bodily, physically. We believe on that, that he died as a substitute for us. We believe it. We receive him as Savior, repent of our sins. Then the righteousness of Christ, which, as Paul said, is by faith, because by grace you're saved through faith, it's imputed to us, that is, accounted to us, so that we are righteous with Christ's own righteousness, and therefore saved. Righteousness, you know, we're to seek. Remember, blessed are those who hunger and thirst after righteousness. They'll be filled, they'll be satisfied. Righteousness is one of the key words in all the Bible and in all Christian theology, this whole idea of righteousness. Because God is perfect in righteousness, and we don't have any. Yes?
Brother Rusty, on the seek after righteousness, and I know what you're saying about the faith, but it seems like it also means that we're to do something, take action, to. And sometimes when I think about this, we're not saved by works. Right. Works without faith is dead. But at the same time, we do have to do something. We do have to do, maybe not works, but faith without works is dead. Thank you, Ryan.
Yeah.
But sometimes it just seems that by trying to be righteous, it's almost like we're trying to work our way into heaven. But at the same time, I don't know if you call it a faithful, righteous thing, that, to me, it's almost like when you seek after Jesus, you automatically do the right thing. It's not that you have to work at it, but
that's
if you're
right.
Trying to follow Jesus, it's automatic. So
right.
I don't know if you can expound on that a little bit about trying to, it's almost like being legalistic, following all the rules, doing all the right things versus,
yeah.
Which you do have to do the right things. So
yes. In fact, that's the second element of righteousness. What's that?
Fruits of salvation.
That's right. It's personal righteousness. You know, there is, first of all, the first element, righteousness that's imputed. This is the righteousness of Christ. This is what gives us right standing with God. This is how we're saved. We're saved by faith in Jesus Christ. Now, if we are saved, then there is going to be evidence or fruit of that salvation, and that's the way we live our lives. There's a very interesting passage, 1 John 3. Let me read this one. 1 John 3:7. It's a passage that I mention often, and it goes right along with what you're talking about here, brother. 1 John 3 and verse 7. John says, "Little children, let no man deceive you. He that doeth righteousness is righteous, even as he is righteous." Okay, so here you have it. God is righteous. He says that. God is righteous. We know that. He's perfect in righteousness. John is writing this epistle combating a certain heresy, actually, that was permeating part of the Christian church. It was a doctrine that said, as long as you believe in Christ, it really doesn't matter how you live, because we're saved by faith, not by works. So, you know, if you fornicate with your girlfriend or your boyfriend, it's not really a big deal, because you're not, that's not how you're saved anyway. You're saved simply by believing in Christ. So it's a form of what we call today in theology antinomianism, from the word law, anti-law. That is, there's no rules if you're a Christian. You don't have to follow any rules or any legalistic stuff, because we're saved by grace through faith, and it's not by works. It's not how you live. And so there are people, even to this day, who live this, what we call antinomian life, a lawless life, and believe that they're Christians and believe that they're saved because they accepted Christ, they believe in Jesus, they go to church whenever they feel like it, don't when they don't feel like it. And John addresses this particular era in verse 7 when he says, "Little children." Now, he's very elderly at the time, so to him, everybody's a little child. He probably wasn't quite as old as Bob, but you're probably getting close. But "Little children, let no man deceive you." Don't let anyone deceive you in this regard. He says, "He that doeth righteousness is righteous." So you're not righteous simply because you say you are, simply because you say you believe in Jesus. But he says righteousness is what you do. It's how you live. It's how you walk out your Christianity. Yes, brother.
I just wanted to say two things that gives me clarity on that. One is what you want to. If your heart wants to lie, if your heart wants to steal, and that, you know, those are the things you want to do before you came to know Christ. We all have selfish hearts. We're all concerned about ourselves, and so, you know, we would do evil. When you come to know Christ, he changes your heart, and now you have a heart that doesn't want to do those things. You have a heart that wants to please God, a heart that wants to tell the truth, a heart that doesn't want to steal. And if you get tempted by those things, you quickly remember that, you know, my desire is to please God. So one of the things that I don't feel like I'm working towards my salvation, I just want to do good.
Right.
I just want
Absolutely.
To please God. And then the other one that helps give me clarity and helps give me understanding on my salvation is by grace and not through works.
That's right.
Is that I trust God now. I trust wherever faith is written in the Bible, wherever it says, the clearest understanding for me is trust. If you trust in God, then you'll receive salvation. God will save you. God will provide for you. So it's just a matter of trust. And so whatever the Bible says about my life or about people's lives, I know that it's true, even though my mind can't figure it out, because I trust him.
Yeah. Well, there's that holy tension there. We call it maybe the proper balance or perspective, in that righteousness, we can't be saved by our own acts of righteousness. We know that. Isaiah says all our righteousness is like filthy rags. All the good things we try to do to earn, achieve, or merit God's favor or salvation, it's all, literally the Hebrew is, it's all minstrel rags. It's not pleasing to God at all our own self-righteousness. So the only righteousness that that is acceptable to God is the righteousness of Christ himself that's imputed to us. But having now this righteousness imputed to us, if we are truly saved, then we will want to do everything we can to live a life pleasing to God. Remember, righteousness means to be in right standing and to be acceptable. So we want to live our life in such a way that we would win God's approval. And not that we would ever merit our salvation, but we don't want to grieve the Lord. And if we do, and there are times when we all do, what do? Then we repent. We ask the Lord to forgive us. There's a profound passage. Psalms 11:7 says this: "The righteous Lord loveth righteousness." Now it tells us he's righteous. The righteous Lord, he loveth righteousness, and his countenance does behold the upright. His eyes are upon the righteous. Many times the Bible tells us the Lord loves them. His eyes are on the righteous. His countenance is towards the righteous. The righteous Lord loveth righteousness. But here's the problem. None of us are righteous. Romans 3:10, there's none righteous. No, not one. Ecclesiastes, there's not one man on earth that doesn't sin. And there is the grand dilemma. God loves righteousness. He is of purer eyes than to behold iniquity. Not that he doesn't see it. He's omniscient because he sees everything, but he doesn't see it to condone it. He doesn't see it to bless it, or he doesn't look at wickedness or sin like it. Well, it's no big deal. You know, like we say, it's no big deal. No, he's of purer eyes than to behold it or to bless it, according to Habakkuk. But that's the dilemma. He loves righteousness. He's perfect in righteousness. He says, I'm holy, be ye holy. But none of us are righteous. So the only way we can be righteous is through faith in Jesus Christ. Because God himself became a man, walked among us, walked in our dust and dirt and grime as a man. God himself walked as a man among us, lived perfectly, perfectly righteous, and then sacrificed his life for ours. As our substitute. So it's faith in him where righteousness is now imputed to us. Yes, brother.
I was going to say, going back to what you said earlier about the importance of the Word and knowing the Word, this is the guide that we've been given. And like Robert said, having faith in that. People who hold doctrines, you know, like it's okay to fornicate, you know, and I'm okay, that antinomianism.
Right.
They've taken a buffet-style approach to the Bible. They're picking and choosing. They're saying, okay, you're saved through grace by faith. And then they're saying, but the part that where it says fornicators have their place in the lake of fire, that doesn't apply to me because I'm saved. And they're taking this crazy buffet style, and they're picking out what is palatable, and then they're rejecting the things that are, you know, requiring something of them. Yeah. And that's not faith in the Bible, like he was talking about. That's not faith, because if God says fornicators go to hell, even if I don't understand it, or it's not palatable to me because I have this real pretty girlfriend right now and I just got saved, and it's going to require me to either reject her or get rid of her. So what is it going to be, the Bible, or is it going to be you? And I think that's where people miss it right there. They're just, whatever the Bible says, that's it. Because I've gotten into many arguments with Christians. And they're like, yeah, but this is the way. I said, no, if the Bible says it, that's it. That's the final word.
Yeah, they tend to want to rationalize it. They want to spiritualize it. Anything that they don't like. Like you said, anything they find that's not very palatable. Yeah, well, this goes all the way back to the first century, exactly. I want to read another verse. This one in 2 Timothy. Listen to this. 2 Timothy 3:16. I see our time is wound up, so I want to just read another verse or two, and we're going to call it a night. But listen to this. I wanted to emphasize again that this emphasis on righteousness is throughout the Bible. And in 2 Timothy 3:16, all Scripture, and that's all of the Bible is given by inspiration of God. Literally, it's breathed out by God. No human invented the Scripture. It came directly from the mouth of God. And all of it is profitable And look at what it's profitable for. For doctrine, for reproof, convincing, evidence, conviction, for reproof, for correction, to put a person back on the right path or the straight path, and for instruction in what? In righteousness, because this is what God requires. This is what God requires. He tells us to hunger and thirst for righteousness, to be in right standing with God, to be found accepted by God. And he says if we have this hunger and thirst, we are really, truly blessed. If you desire righteousness. Now, can I tell you the problem with the world outside our doors? There is no desire for righteousness. There is no hunger for righteousness. They're not hungry and thirsty after righteousness. They're not worried about being in right standing with God. They're worried about a million things, but being right with God has nothing to do with their mind, their thoughts, their appetites, their desires. They want to be happy. And all the places they look, happiness can't be found. Because here's what the Lord says. You don't find happiness by seeking happiness. You find happiness by seeking righteousness.
Their happiness is an unending road.
Yeah. It's always going to be this next thing. If I can just get this house, I'll be so happy. But you know what? Happiness always eludes them. They get that house and they're not happy. If I get this girl to like me or this guy to like me, I'll be so happy. It's not where it's found. It's in the Lord. Yes, ma'am. Let's get a mic to Miss Linda for her pearls of wisdom.
Well, this scripture reminds me of something I used to say all the time many years ago. And I said, well, you know, life didn't come with an instruction manual. Or I'd say, you know, this kid didn't come with an instruction manual. And the whole time, life did come with an instruction manual. And the children do come with instruction. We just didn't bother. I didn't bother to read them.
Yeah.
And that's what this says right here.
Yeah.
And that's what I thought of, because I used to say it all the time.
Yeah. Well, let's just conclude tonight with just this last thought. Those who really want to be right with God are the truly happy. Those who want to be right with God, those are the ones that are truly blessed in this life and in eternity. So if that's your heart's desire, to be in right standing with God, to hunger and thirst after righteousness, it's going to lead you to one place, and that is to the Lord Jesus Christ. Because that's the only place righteousness can be found. It's not dispensed by a denomination or a priest or a preacher. It's only in Christ Jesus himself. And that makes you blessed, happy, joyful, and contented when that is your heart's desire. I just want to be right with you, Lord. Because that's what salvation is. Even when we fail, that's right. Because there's the peace that his grace extends and forgives when we repent. That's right. Many are the afflictions of the righteous. But the Lord. Right. But remember. Right. It's a grand delusion, absolutely, because they think that they're okay. And that's why you're happy and blessed if you hunger and thirst after righteousness, because you'll be satisfied, you'll be filled. Those who really want to serve God, know God, please God, be in right standing with God. Yes, bro. Get it, you got a mic?
I was studying at home on the subject of righteousness a couple of weeks ago. And I believe the Holy Spirit gave me a trick question, and I'm going to throw it out and pray about it, because you might be surprised at the answer, but come talk to me, talk to somebody else. But who is the most self-righteous person in the Bible? Think about that and pray about it.
Well, on that note, on that note, we'll pray. Well, Father, our prayer is that we would have this appetite, this hunger and thirst after righteousness, this hunger and thirst to be in right standing with you, that our life be acceptable to you, that even our very words and thoughts be acceptable to you. And Lord, if our hunger and thirst isn't what it should be, we ask, Lord, that you forgive us and that you rekindle our spiritual appetite so that we truly hunger and thirst and that our primary goal and desire in life would be to please you with all that we are, all that we do, all that we say, and all that we believe. We pray it tonight in Jesus' name. Amen. That's right. If you seek me, you'll find me.